To the last chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So in the first section, I have that as verses 1 through 5, we have this interplay between masters and servants. We don't really have that in the same kind of circumstance that existed in those days. There were such things as slaves. Slaves not in the sense of buying and selling people, but sometimes there were those captives that were taken who were given the choice in the Roman advancement over particular cultures that they might either serve back in Rome or in other provinces of Rome as servants, or they could come under the sword. Most of them chose to become servants instead. And so in that sense, they were held in a kind of captivity. Some of them, at the preaching of the gospel, came to faith in Christ. Now, that's an interesting proposition. What happens then? What is the master in such a situation to do? And what is the servant in such a situation to do? Well, note that the Apostle Paul is not a revolutionary overturning the existing social order, but rather what he does is he says, well, maybe you should have this perspective instead. Instead of despising those masters who are believers, you also being a believer, saying, well, if he was a true believer, he would let me go free. Why not see it from this perspective? And that is that the services that you render unto a brother. He is the partaker of the benefit. And so what a wonderful opportunity that everything you do will be brought into a believing household and will have that greater service. And so that's what he means when he says, don't despise your masters, but rather because they are partakers of the benefit, serve them the more. Rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. And that's these things teach and exhort. And so he tells Timothy to make sure that wherever he goes, and at present, remember, we learned he was in Ephesus. So this is what he is to teach and exhort in Ephesus. Now, there are a couple of things in verse 3. He says that there are two things. There's the words of Jesus Christ, and then the doctrine, which is according to godliness. Now, that has to do with what he's been teaching and what Timothy is given from those, from these epistles and from his interactions with the Apostle Paul and the inspired writings that are then being written in the first century. Those things are either the direct words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself or the doctrine, which is according to godliness. And all of those are lumped together by the Apostle Paul as inspired Scripture, and so they are to be obeyed. What is the Bible? It's the Word of God. It's not the Word of men. And so as the Word of God, then, it's to be obeyed. It's to be received, laid up in our hearts, practiced in our lives. Notice that there is no separation. Remember how in Corinth you had these folks that were saying, well, I like Paul and I like Apollos. Oh, me? Only Christ for me. Yeah, Paul says there's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and then there's the doctrine that's according to godliness. And it's all authoritative. It's all Scripture. It all comes from God. And if any man will not consent to those sound words, whether they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or the doctrines according to godliness, notice that Paul instructs Timothy to separate himself from such folk. Separate them, not that he is to go out of the world, but he is to separate himself ecclesiastically from them if they will not hearken to Scripture. Remember, Scripture is indeed our foundation. It is our primary standard. We have secondary standards in our confessions and catechisms, but they are authoritative insofar as they comport with Holy Scripture. So notice that if one does not consent to wholesome words or the words of our Lord Jesus Christ or the doctrine which is according to godliness, notice what Paul says about him. He's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, which cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising. Paul risks the early phraseology there of calling someone proud and ignorant and so on, because the damage that is done is so great. Evil surmising, strife, railing, envy, those things are to be avoided. Those are so difficult of problems that he risks by, you know, at the front of that phrase saying that these men who will not do that, who will not consent to those words, are proud and knowing nothing but doting about questions and striving about words. These are the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth. Well, these are difficult things, aren't they? Difficult things to say, difficult things to hear. We live in, you know, such a society where we don't want to be calling names. And yet, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul identifies a particular class of men that were there in Ephesus, and remember all of the trouble that they had in Ephesus. And so he says that, Timothy, you're to withdraw yourself from such men who suppose that gain is godliness. In other words, that the reason to be godly is because it has some monetary input. All right, so then in verses 6 through 12, he equivocates on the word gain, and he does so intentionally. You know what it means to equivocate, right? First he uses it in one sense, and then he uses it in another. The second sense that he uses it in is that godliness with contentment is great gain, whereas before he was talking about the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds who supposed then that it was gain to be godly. In other words, that if you're godly, you'll be paid for it. Now he says, no, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he talks about a spiritual benefit. And so there's a deliberate equivocation, and that's to arrest our attention. All right, so he goes on in this section through verse 12, to speak of what difficulty money can bring and what wonderful peace contentment can bring. Notice that it's not necessary that money bring that kind of difficulty. But those who would be rich is how it says it in your King James Version. The Greek word that's used there is a word that means to purpose, to set one's heart on. In other words, those who purpose to be rich. What's your life's goal? My life's goal is to be rich. Well, guess what? Paul says that those who purpose to be rich fall into many hurtful temptations and a snare and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That ought never to be our aim. Our aim ought to be what? Godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. And so this is a constant thing that we must do. We must examine our hearts to recognize, to identify those portions of covetousness that arise in our hearts where we put money on too high a pedestal and we lose our contentedness. Remember that Paul has just told servants there, those who are servants, that they too can participate in the benefit of Christ. So let's be careful then. We live in a society that has gone crazy with covetousness, which is proven by the indebtedness of our culture, whether you want to talk about personal indebtedness, business indebtedness, government indebtedness. We're spending money we don't have because we want what we shouldn't get. And so there's all kinds of covetousness that leads to this kind of indebtedness. Indebtedness is not necessarily a sin, but the kind of indebtedness that we have points to that greater sin, which is indeed covetousness. Now he says in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Literally, what the original says is the love of money is a root of all evils. A root of all evils. And so the love of money can get you anywhere you want to go with regard to evil. Whatever evil is out there, the love of money can get you there. It's a root of all evils. And again, we're not to love money. We're to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be evidenced then in our contentment. Now, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, notice not money, but righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So verse 11 is one of those memorable ones, one of those verses that we want to memorize. And then fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You've professed a good profession, Timothy, but don't give up. Don't just think because you've professed that confession that you're done. That profession is not the end, it's the beginning. And so that's the beginning of the fight. You keep fighting all the days of your life. Remember, like we say around here, Christianity is not making a decision for Christ, a profession for Christ, and then we're done. No, it's learning to make every decision for Christ from now until He calls us home. Okay, so then in verses 13 and following, that next section, I have that all the way down to the end of the chapter. It's a solemn charge once again. We had a solemn charge in the last chapter, but we have another solemn charge here as well. Keep these things and stay pure of the love of money. Remember who it is that you serve, he says. And then a final exhortation to the rich. It's really interesting, isn't it, that he would come back to that topic. First of all, having spoken of it in especially verses 10 and following, but now once again in 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Implicit in verse 17 there is that if you are wealthy, it's because God's given it to you. Let's remember that there's no such thing as a self-made person. That we don't get rich or wealthy because we have worked hard. There are people that have worked just as hard or harder and didn't. It's because God has chosen providentially for his purposes to bless. And if God has thus chosen providentially to bless, then don't think that it's because of your strength or prowess or hard work or intelligence. There are people just as strong, just as talented, just as intelligent, with as much prowess. And yet, they didn't end up in the position that you were in. So it's important to remember then that these blessings come from God, and that it is God that giveth thee the power to get wealth, like we learn in the Psalter. And so, because of that then, that those who are rich in this world, that they should do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul says, if you're rich, well, there's an added responsibility then to make sure you're handling that responsibility rightly. All right, so then his final charge to Timothy, O Timothy, and whenever Paul would say something like, it's very emphatic in the original, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That is this office that he has received. That he would avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of, notice, science falsely so called. The word for science there is the same word we get knowledge from in English. Knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So we learn there then, once again, that we must persevere in faith. We must continue in that knowledge and not be drawn away by the latest, scientific discovery. You know, the truths of Scripture are eternal truths. The Word of God is forever sure, settled in heaven. The truths that we read in Scripture, well, let me just say it this way, they'll never change. But the truths that we learn from observation can always be overcome by greater, more perfect observation, which can then be overcome by another set of observations, which then can be overturned by another set of observations, and so on. Not so the Word of God. It's sure, it's stable, and it's trustworthy. Thus ends the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's stand and call upon